Our scripture text is Psalm 23. It's familiar. You might even have it memorized, but you can follow along in your mind or you can follow along in the text. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles in front of you. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, even reading these familiar words for the umpteenth time, I'm comforted to know that you care about us and that you love us, that you providentially care about us. And we pray, Father, that as we consider your word together, that care, that love, that shepherding quality that you have will burst forth from these pages and that we will be comforted. And most importantly, that we will see Jesus as this great shepherd and we will put our faith and trust in him and repent of those false shepherds that we so often follow and let us guide and allow ourselves to be guided by. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've just alluded to in the prayer, these are familiar words. Probably many of you have this memorized and you didn't even have to try. You just have heard it so many times. It goes without fail that about every funeral service I've been involved in, this scripture wants to be read. Every time I've been in a hospital visit, this scripture wants to be read. It's just a treasure trove of beautiful words, well put. And it's just what we oftentimes need to hear about our God. So to kind of shake things up this morning, I want to read for you something that Christian writer David Pallinson wrote. He calls it Anti-Psalm 23. Okay, so imagine if Psalm 23 were put on its head, this is what it would sound like. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want. When I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free-falling into void? It's been said hell is other people. I have to add hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. So that is not the scriptures. That is anti-Psalm 23 that David Pallinson wrote to get us to think about how many, so many people want this scripture because this is how they feel about their own lives. Perhaps you've experienced parts of that. Maybe you're experiencing that this morning. So let's take a look at Psalm 23, the real Psalm 23, the inspired, inerrant Psalm 23. Now let's look at it perhaps with some fresh eyes this morning as we look at it together. First of all, I want you to see the surprising shepherd in verse 1. The text in the bulletin doesn't do justice. It should say, the Lord is my shepherd. That Lord, L-O-R-D, in small caps, again, the name of Yahweh, the great covenant name that God goes by. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. Now, Again, you and I are so used to reading these words that of course he's our shepherd. What else would he be? But if you think about that idea, the Lord, the one who says, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. He is the one who created all things. Heaven and earth, the stars in the sky, the clouds, the Sandia Mountains, you and I, our children, our grandchildren. Everything that's been created has been created by God himself. He's a creator of all things. This one who's called Yahweh flooded the earth in judgment, destroyed his creation in a sense, and restarted with Noah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their heinous sin. He led first Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs, through some amazing times. He then led Israel out of Egypt through a parted sea, right? He was the instrument of judgment upon Egypt. He conquered Canaan. He fought the enemies of he fought Israel's enemies, so they wouldn't have to fight except by him. This one who is this powerful and this amazing and this big and awestruck, this God is our shepherd. A shepherd. Now, I've never met a shepherd. It's probably likely you haven't met a shepherd either. Maybe you have. But I think the shepherds, if we were to translate that in 21st century talk, this would be something akin to like a street sweeper. Okay, someone who does necessary work, but it's kind of smelly and hard work, but we don't want to really talk about it or be a part of it. David was a shepherd. So perhaps when he was thinking about the way in which God cares for him, he came up with this idea of God being a shepherd. If you think about the beauty of Christmas time and of Advent, one of the reasons why the shepherds were chosen, I think, in Luke chapter 2, to be sung to by the angels, to be revealed that the Messiah had been born, was because they were the lowliest of lowlies. They were the ones who were kind of on the bottom of the totem pole. They were the ones who were blue collar and the bluest of collar. So this God who says, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, the one who creates all things, has dirt under his fingernails. He says he is a shepherd. At least David describes him as one in verse 1. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever go over that in your mind and kind of let that go. Grab a hold of that, that the very God who created all things, who's involved in humongous physics equations, okay, who created physics and astronomy and all the sciences, is a shepherd who watches every step his sheep take and who cares for them. He is not just the God of big things, is my point. He's the God of little things too. So there's nothing that's not worthy of taking to his throne. There's no care that you don't have to think, well, God doesn't care about that. This God who is our big God is also the God of small details. Even every detail of our lives together. So keep that in mind. He's a surprising shepherd. You should be surprised and glad that our God is a shepherd. How is he a shepherd? Well, he's a gentle guide. If you look in the rest of verse 1 and through verse 4. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This shepherd in God provides everything that we need. Notice he provides sustenance. David says, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You get the impression that he knows exactly the right food for the sheep. He knows right where to make them rest and to give them fresh water and fresh food. He gives us sustenance. He gives us companionship. You notice it says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that's enough for the sheep. Notice too, it says that he is our protector. It says that he leads me in paths of righteousness. He shows us the right way. But he also has a rod and a staff, that rod used to protect the sheep against the wolves that often come. Notice it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice that even in the midst of difficult times, God is the one who's protecting us. Even in the midst of these, even sometimes a call upon death, God is with us. He uses his rod to protect us against our enemies. He also uses his staff to poke us sometimes. We need to be poked and prodded. Because if you know anything about sheep, and I know very little about sheep, but I know sheep aren't very bright. They tend to just follow the leader. It sounds sometimes a lot like us. We need to be poked and prodded sometimes. Because most of all, he provides sustenance and companionship and protection, but he provides leadership. This gentle guide is our leader. I think especially in the evangelical church, we hear so oftentimes that Jesus is Lord. That statement, Jesus is Lord. We don't know it becomes something that's kind of hard to imagine, but in a sense, that's what this idea of leadership really means. Jesus is our leader. He is our shepherd. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who leads us through real life. You notice it doesn't say that even though I finished walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it says even though I walk there. David is, in a sense, there. But he doesn't fear evil because God is with him. Notice it doesn't say I fear no evil because I know God's not going to let me die. It says that God's presence is enough. Because even if David were to die in the valley of the shadow of death, his shepherd would walk right alongside him. Because ultimately, unless the Lord were to come back before us, all of us in this room will eventually pass away. We'll have to leave behind our spouses or our families or our grandchildren or anybody else that we have. But there's one person who will never leave you, who will never let you walk that path alone, and that is our shepherd, God himself. Will I trust God as he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death as much as the green pasture? It's an interesting question. Because I think God leads us in both ways. Notice it says in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I like the sound of that. Sometimes on a Sunday afternoon, that's exactly where I want to be. I want to just go lie down in a field of grass and take a long nap. And sometimes in our lives, we want that. We want that escapism. We want that sense of rest and retreat. He leads me beside still waters. That sounds pretty good to me too. But then also verse 4, even though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, it wasn't as if somehow I took a wrong turn and God just let me go that way. God sometimes leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who leads us in that same way. Will we trust him? Will we recognize that even in the hard times, God is the one who's leading us through those things, and we can put our trust and faith in him? Keep that in mind. He's our gentle guide in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The third thing this morning, and then the metaphor shifts in verse 5 and 6. We go from a shepherd to a faithful friend. Our shepherd is a faithful friend as well. Verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we get a sense that David kind of extends the metaphor, changes it a little bit, because there's an intimacy here in verses 5 and 6 that's different from verses 1 through 4. Right? The shepherd and the sheep are together. The shepherd will do just about anything for the sheep. But let's face it, the shepherd's a human being. The sheep are animals. But now verses 5 and 6, there's a difference here. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, David is the one who's eating, and God is the one who's preparing this table. There's kind of a sense of hospitality in this culture that I think that's sometimes difficult for us to understand in 21st century Western culture. We have someone over for dinner. Well, you can understand it. You have someone over for dinner. It's a sense of intimacy. You want to enjoy a meal with them. You want to talk with them. You want to invite them into your presence. There's a sense of you hosting them and they're being your guest. And there's a conversation. We had a family over just the other night for dinner and games. It was fun to catch up. Now take that idea and multiply it by about 100, and you get a sense of what it was like in biblical times to be invited into a meal by someone. It was an intimate experience. It was a long, drawn-out process. And it was something that was to be slowed down and enjoyed. So our God, in verse 5, invites us to a meal, it says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, what kind of meal is that? Why would I want my enemies to be sitting at the table? But there's also the sense that the enemies are vanquished. That the enemies are kind of tied up, they're defeated, they're destroyed, if you will. And that was kind of how war went in those days. If the enemies were defeated and they were still alive, they were often tied up. And food was put before the conquering heroes. They are the ones that ate in the presence of the defeated enemies. Do you realize how many enemies God has defeated for you in Jesus? Sin and death and hell, the devil himself, have been conquered through the blood of Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus, through his ascension. He has indeed laid out a meal before you. We'll partake of a meal that is a token of that in just a few minutes. But know that your enemies have been vanquished. If you put your faith in Jesus, your enemies have been vanquished. And you enjoy this meal that God has invited you to. But it gets better. It's not just a meal in verse 5. It's also, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, when we had our friends over for dinner the other night, there was no anointing of oil. This is not something we do. It's a little messy, okay, when you have carpet and tile and those kinds of things. But again, back in that culture, that sense of anointing with oil was like a freshening. It was a refresh. It was, imagine that you've been walking all day in sandals in the hot Middle Eastern sun and the sand and the wind. And kind of to have your feet and especially your head anointed was a sense of cleansing, of being cleaned, of being honored. Right? You read the New Testament. Do you remember how Jesus was anointed by the sinful woman, right? By the prostitute in the Gospels. That was seen as scandalous, but she was also the one that did that because the host of the party didn't, and he was at fault. God refreshes us. He serves us. That should make you deeply uncomfortable and deeply grateful. I remember even just having the experience of being in worship, it must have been 20 years ago at my old church, having my pastor wash my feet. Now, there are some churches that do that as a sacrament. I'm not saying that we should be doing that anytime soon. I'm not saying this church did that, but if you've ever experienced the washing of your feet by someone else, I have the grossest feet you've ever seen. And I immediately started telling my pastor, I don't want you, no, it's okay, you can skip me, I won't tell anybody. It's humbling to have someone who's an authority over you, in a sense, to serve you. And that's what God does for us here. He anoints our head with oil. It says, my cup overflows. There's so much wine, there's so much joy, there's a sense in which it's an all-you-can-eat buffet, if you will, of joy. We don't run out. In God's economy, He provides for our every need in every possible way we can imagine. And then in verse 6, there's kind of a blessing going on here. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That goodness and mercy is that hesed in Hebrew, that covenant love and care that God has for us. The mercy and goodness shall follow me, shall attend to me, shall cover me all the days of my life. They'll be my companions. I will always travel through the valley of shadow death. I'll always travel into the green pastures, knowing that I am loved by my God. And I will dwell in His house forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, we're more than just sheep to Him. He's more than just our shepherd. He invites us to be His family. He takes us in. He adopts us. It says in verse 6, He invites us into the house of the Lord forever. I can't imagine that Jesus didn't have this in His mind in John 14 when He said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, the another well-known verse, passage in John 14, it's often talked about at funerals. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not tell you? We are adopted by God. So we're not just His sheep being guided, although we're certainly that. We're not just His guests at a table, though we are certainly that. We are His sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for us. We're invited into His home, not just for a respite, not just for as long as we want to stay. Notice, I love the way the poetry in verse 6 ends. It says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. That Lord is set off by itself, at least in my Bible. And then the word forever is also set off by itself. We cannot possibly be kicked out of God's house because we've been invited by Him. And He wants us to stay. So ultimately, it's very easy to see how this all points to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In fact, there are places in the Scriptures that very much talk about this. Of course, it's brought up in Psalms, but it's also talked about in other places in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, if you have your Bibles, I'd go there with you. Isaiah 40, one of the great Scripture passages of the Old Testament. You know it ends, how it ends with how young men shall endure and those who trust in the Lord. Well, I should read that, just so I get the words right. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Surely you've seen that or know that scripture. You perhaps have that on a wall in your home or seen that on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. But listen to other words in this chapter, beginning in verse 9. Get up, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of God of Judah, behold your God. So Isaiah is really saying, listen up, this is what your God is like. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Okay, that's what we expected about God, right? The warrior, the creator, the big God. Powerful, mighty, majestic, awesome. And then verse 11 comes. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I discovered a long time ago that women like it when big guys like me hold little babies. I don't get it as much, but there's something about watching a big guy hold a little baby that's really neat. And I understand it too, watching other big guys hold little babies too. There's something when a big guy holds something so small, so fragile, and yet it shows such tender compassion for it. Now, that is just a token of how a big God like ours cares for little lambs like you and me. And yet that's what Isaiah tells us, that one day God will do that. So there's even something to look forward to even beyond Psalm 23's great shepherd. Ezekiel picks up the same theme. If you have your Bible, Ezekiel 34. I won't read verses 7 through 16, but if you have a chance when you get home, read those. It talks about the failings of Israel's elders to be shepherds. And then skip down to verse 23. Where God says, and I will set up over them, that is, restored Israel, one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will set up over them one shepherd, he says, my servant David. Now, David was gone. He was already long gone. So there is a second David that God has in mind, one of David's sons. And we know him to be Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. If you have your Bibles again, one more place I want you to go is in the New Testament, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. There are a couple other places in the Scriptures where you can find in the New Testament to describe Jesus as a shepherd or use that kind of language. But John 10 is just so clear and it's just so unambiguous. Jesus before this had said that he was the door to salvation. He was the door for the sheep. He's their protector. But then he changes the metaphor in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Why would a shepherd lay down his life for a sheep? They're just sheep. There's probably 100 of them. What's the big deal if one of them falls by the wayside? He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Oh, so he owns the sheep. This is different. It's not just a shepherd caring for somebody as a job. This is now the shepherd who owns the sheep, who cares for them. They're his. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said it twice to make sure we would make sure we heard it. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 points to this good shepherd who doesn't just care for us when it's convenient. He doesn't just care for us when it's his job. He cares for us because he shares the same intimacy with us that he shares with his Father. Do you know how intimate Jesus and the Father are? They spent all eternity past together before creation, and they've been going pretty strong ever since then, by the way. That's the kind of intimacy that our God wants with you and with me and with those sheep that perhaps don't even realize that they've been purchased yet by his blood, that will come to know him in the days and months and years to come. So, dear friends, look at Psalm 23 with fresh eyes and put your trust in Jesus. You need leadership. You need sustenance. And you need the one who has given up his life so you may have life. And life to the fullest. Put your trust in him this morning and offer that to others who so desperately need his grace. Let's pray as we continue.
or doctrine.